Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there are some articles that I produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. We continue our exposition of the book of Revelation. We're only two messages in, and we're moving along somewhat slowly, you may think ponderously. But there are a few things that I have wanted to emphasize up front, most especially in the first message, but likewise in the second, and it will be the same in this message. So I hope I'm not trying your patience, but these things seem to me notes that need to be struck, and struck hard. I was taking note of the fact in the first three verses, the prologue, that John says he, the Lord Jesus Christ, made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. And I accentuated the idea that John identifies himself as a servant because to him that is a glory, and it ought to be to us. John next relates how Jesus communicated the content of the Lord's revelation to his apostle. He made it known by a supernatural intermediary. He made it known by sending his angel or heavenly messenger. Just as an angel mediated the revelation of the law of Moses at Mount Sinai, when Moses was face to face with Yahweh, at least as much so as it was ever possible for a mere human being to be. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 20, God said to Moses, "You cannot see my face," that is, his very essence, "for no man can see me and live," that is, see his glory in an unfiltered way. For, as we learn in Hebrews 12:29, God's pure glory would be consumptive to a sinful human being. Our God is a consuming fire. That explanation seems to me to account for the transmission of the revelation through an angel with the help of great visions and the voice of the Lord interspersed. John says that he, John, testifies to everything he saw. Again, I note, I said this at the end of the last message, I am repeating. John is not the originator, nor is he the creator of this material, the content of this book. But he labels himself simply as a servant who bears witness to what was entrusted to him to reveal. But I call attention to that word everything. It accents John's fidelity to his divine trust. In this revelation, he left nothing out that Christ revealed. And the implication is that he has added nothing to it on his own part. That, take note, is the job of a man of God, namely to faithfully mediate God's word to the target audience without fear or compromise. That is not always easy. Not to add to it in such a way as to corrupt Christ's message, nor to subtract from it in such a way as to appease human beings who might be offended by it. Folks, it's good for those of us who teach God's word to explain it, to clarify it, to illustrate it, and apply it, so long as the essential message remains intact, unobscured or unmolested through human arrogance, or unmolested by any kind of human weakness or any vaingloriousness that upstages the voice of God. In the end, any pastor or any teacher must ask himself, after all is said and done, illustrated and applied, did the word of God, the revelation of God, shine through? We must ask ourselves, was it enhanced or obscured? Was it form-fitted to the culture? Did it comfort the afflicted and afflict the too comfortable, as an old saying goes? We must ask ourselves, as pastors, teachers, would God be pleased with our translation of his text? Then John says, that he saw, he means namely the vision that was the chosen vehicle to convey this revelation, that he saw things that were soon going to begin to happen leading up to the grand finale of history. Within the revelations that John saw, he heard again and again the word or the revelation of God, heard the testimony of his faithful witness, his Son, Jesus Christ. Into this verb, testifies, and this noun, witness, is the connotation after the analogy of our Lord Jesus Christ in his earthly mission, and most especially our Lord's staunch, unyielding faithfulness in his witness before Pontius Pilate, who at that time was a symbol of worldly power. There is the connotation that he spoke the truth, unflinching, in the face of death, paying the ultimate price of speaking the word of God, instead of capitulating to human whim and wisdom. In fact, you may or may not know this, the very word martyr is the noun form of the Greek word witness. Because faithful witnesses so frequently in the early centuries sealed their testimony, their witness with the cost of their lives, the word witness or martyr came to mean just that, a witness who at last sealed his or her testimony with blood, just as did our Lord. In short, in this word witness, there is suffering, there is blood in that word, as it came to be used in the early church. Blood that flowed freely for the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ being the arch-example of resolute fidelity to the Word of God. May you and I resolve, by grace, to follow the example of our Lord and all of his martyrs or witnesses down through history to this day. We talk about witnessing, but we really today throw that word about at a severe discount. I am saying here that in the early church, those who were considered witnesses were generally those who forfeited their lives to speak the truth and stick with it through hell and high water. Witness, martyr, one and the same, a word I say with blood all over it. To be a witness, in that day especially, was pricey. Today, so far, in our country, not so much. Talk is cheap. Blood or suffering puts the sacred shine on a Christian testimony. What is the urgency of this revelation? It is, John says, because the time is near. In our last study, we broached this subject. Because 20 centuries have come and gone since John penned those words, that clause, as I mentioned, has given many interpreters trouble. Was John wrong? One interpreter actually says that he was. But how could an inspired author be wrong? Well, he wasn't. The last times, folks, from the New Testament perspective, started with the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The last times will climax with his return. All in between that time frame is the last hour in human history, so to speak. In that time frame, the things predicted in the book of Revelation have been and continue to unfold. The vision of the book of Revelation, speaking of it as singular, is developing much like a fetus. Since Jesus ascended back into heaven, our Lord has been poised, in the language of James, right at the very door. He has been, as it were, awaiting the signal of the Father to unleash the day of the Lord, to unleash the great tribulation on earth, which will precede his return in spectacular glory. And when he comes, he will come to overthrow this present world system and to erect his kingdom, now in physical form, on its rubble, whereupon Satan will at last be bound and Christ and his people will be in charge. All this will happen before the great white throne judgment and the transition to the new heavens and the new earth. So, events predicted in this book, some are nearer, some precursors and types that portend the final things. They are near in terms of the cosmic clock. The actors are just behind the curtain, so to speak, at the doors. And the final curtain may lift at any time. So the time is near for the unfolding of the end times drama. Historically, it has been and is the 11th hour on the ages. It's the last act of the play. The cosmic clock is ticking. In that context, when John says at the end of verse 3 the time is near, he means for the consummation of history as we know it. The very end, the triumphal end, is nearing. And John says, if we listen, we can hear the drumbeat marking time. Well, near compared to what? The point is, I believe, the end is near from the standpoint of the ages of time. It is the last epoch, and from that perspective, the end is near. How near? Only God knows. But there are no more ages to succeed this one. The time in which we are living is the last chapter of human history. And the things that I am telling you via Revelation that will happen in the future will bring the return of Christ, John is saying, and will do so with a crescendo that will mark the beginning of a new beginning. So what's the message? The message is, the time is near, be ready, get prepared, for all of this will go down when the world least expects it. Don't get lulled to sleep with them. You know, we parents of young children tell them, kids, you'll be grown before you know it. When we do that, we are saying to them, look, honey, the time is near, trust us. We say to young couples who are dilly-dallying, spending everything they make and saving up nothing for their retirement years, look, kids, that time comes quicker than you think. The time is nearer than you think. So sober up. Start putting something away. You'll be a senior citizen almost before you blink. And those of us who've gotten a little older remember all that, and we know the truth of it. Well, that is something of the spirit of that last clause. The time is near. Near in terms of imminence, not necessarily immediacy. You see, God's plan, John is telling us about that phrase, is already in motion. It's not on ice. Behind the scenes, God is working his plan to its conclusion. Nobody knows when that is. But what we do know is that the orchestra is tuning up for the march of the last great movement of human history. So, the counsel is, don't be in the lobby when the doors are shut. Well, here are some takeaways from these things we've said in the prologue. This book is not a fantasy of man, but it's a revelation of God in the apocalyptic genre or class of literature. Secondly, the book is intended to foster and sustain hope in the face of delay in our Lord's promised return as well as warn the faltering against falling away in testing times into apostasy. Thirdly, the book offers God's blessing both to those who teach it faithfully and to those who heed it. Fourthly, this book fortifies us with reminders that God is the cosmic sovereign, that his redemptive purpose, despite all opposition to his Son and his people, remains unchanged. Finally, this book reaffirms our faith in Jesus as the ever-living Lord, as a Redeemer who's very much alive and well, as one destined to prevail through all of our travails, so that the blessed hope for Jew and Gentile alike will not fail, despite unanticipated twists and turns and even terrors en route to our destination. Now we come to verses 4 through 8, a greeting and a doxology. A doxology is a song of praise to God. In verse 4, John writes, John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. We'll stop right there. The author here now identifies himself as simply John, whom we know from early church tradition as the Apostle John. Attempts dating back to the 4th century, a certain North African bishop, Dionysius, tried to identify this John as another John called, in the literature, John the Elder. But his arguments are weak and therefore should be discounted. No lesser author, in my view, attempting to gain a hearing, would have designated himself without some authorial enhancement, simply as John, leaving open the question to all readers, John who? To take a contemporary name out of the sporting world, it's almost like saying LeBron. Every Christian in Asia Minor was familiar with that apostle. Between John and our Lord in the flesh, there was, you remember from the Gospel of John, a special bond of affection at the human level. It was John the Apostle who was the disciple whom Jesus loved, that is, in a special way. Now follows a traditional Christian salutation. His addressees are the seven churches of, and he means the western area of Asia Minor, which we know today as modern Turkey. These churches would have been well known to the Apostle John, well known because in his later years, according to Eusebius' church history, John had migrated from Jerusalem to Ephesus after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Possibly he emigrated there along with Mary, the mother of Jesus, for there is that tradition and there are monuments to her in Asia Minor. This letter is addressed to the seven churches. In the scriptures, certain numbers are used symbolically. It's true that biblical scholars have not always agreed when a certain number is used literally or symbolically. 40, for example, sometimes means 40 years, or it can mean a round figure for a generation. You have those disputes. It is commonly agreed that in the scriptures, especially in the book of Revelation, where the number 7 appears 52 times, that's too redundant not to be symbolic. Symbolically, it represents completeness. These seven churches were located roughly about 50 miles apart, moving clockwise from Ephesus and coming around full circle to Laodicea, east of Ephesus. Now, these were not necessarily all the churches located in that region, but most likely they were the seven most significant, or at least most representative church bodies of that time in that area. The Lord has something to say to them, which we will find the messages to them also speak to us today. Unlike what some think, these seven churches are not selected for a special address because they represent, in sequence, seven distinct stages of church history. I've heard that all my adult life, but how can I say that so firmly? Well, because there is little internal or external evidence in church history to support that view. It's much preferable to view them as types or paradigms of Christian congregations that one can find in principle at any given moment in any culture. We should not slide over the address grace and peace. These words are not just a form of polite convention, but these words grace and peace are a distinctive Christian salutation that embraces both Gentile and Hebrew members that constitute the churches in New Testament documents. The salutation grace and peace confers in Christ's name a measure of divine blessing and well-being on his faithful people. Grace is a Greek form of greeting or a Gentile form of greeting, while peace, or shalom, is a Hebrew greeting. So it's a melded benediction, beseeching God to grant them, that is, these individual churches, a state and sense of spiritual well-being, so long as they are fit to receive it. Hence, grace and peace are not waste words of a purely conventional nature. As I mentioned, they are a form of prophetic blessing that would land on those fit to receive the blessing, just as an unjust curse would not land, according to Proverbs 26:2, upon those who were otherwise. Benedictions, you see, may be just empty words, or they may, as impelled by the Holy Spirit, actually bring God's enrichment to the worthy. Never underestimate them. If we ask anything according to his will, remember John saying, then we have the things we ask of him, and that includes appropriation of a benediction. This blessing, grace and peace, comes not from John, though articulated by the apostle, but from the throne in heaven. Specifically, this blessing comes from, quote, him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. That phraseology, from him who is and was and who is to come, more or less unpacks or unfolds the name, capital N, by which God identified himself to Moses in Exodus 3:13-14. There he called Moses to return to Egypt. His assignment would be to deliver his enslaved people from their Egyptian bondage. What was his name? God said, my name is I Am, or the One Who Is. I Am means the one God who is always there. He exists. There is no other. That great I Am, friends, is no less than the sovereign God of history. The God who in every circumstance is there. The God who is sovereignly conducting the march of history and the mysterious dance of the cosmos. That I Am is the God for whom Satan is no match and human potentates are less than earthworms in his sight. By his will they come and by his will they go. They are transient, but he alone is eternal. He is and was and ever shall be. No matter what, he is there. No matter when, he was there. And in the future, when all else fails, he will still be there. This description of God at this point earmarks a New Testament theme, and it's a huge motif of the book of Revelation. The Exodus under Moses that brought the chosen people eventually into the Promised Land was only a type or a pattern or a foreshadowing of the greater Exodus under Jesus Christ that will bring God's people at last through the testing and sorting wilderness of this world into the true Promised Land, the kingdom of God on earth, to be set up physically when Christ returns and conquers his enemies on earth, whereupon we will rule and reign with him for 1,000 years. Whether that's symbolic of a long time or a literal number, it does not really matter. Well, our time has expired. We will continue with this list of descriptions when we pick up our study again next time. Meanwhile, friends, God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.